If you have your Bibles, even if you don't have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 8 today and a couple of other places. But Les and I had a conversation. He's one of our Bible study teachers, Sunday school teachers on Sunday morning. And we just had a conversation, and he asked me to remind folks to bring your Bibles with you to church. But not only to church, to keep your Bible with you all the time. You guys all know how I feel about the Word of God. It is absolutely our source for life. In fact, in the conversation talking about it, I've kind of equated it to the reality of you going to dinner, but doing everything and getting everything there at dinner except the food. You know, you'd hate to show up at dinner and not have the food. So I would encourage you to bring your Bible with you. One of the reasons I don't put it on the screen is I want people to bring a Bible and get used to having that Word with them, either an electronic one if you want to, or a paper one, whatever you want. But the Word of God is our food for life. And so I hope that you will do that, and I'll encourage you once again to do that. I want to share with you, and I wanted to give you a minute to turn to some of that, but I want to read some quotations from our past and from our recent past and kind of from the very, very near past, almost what would you call contemporaneous. And I am going to speak this week a little bit about Independence Day and about our freedoms in this country and some of the privileges that God has given us. And then I'll speak to some of this again next week. But I wanted to share to you some misunderstandings or deal with some misunderstandings that people have about the United States of America. Over the years, one group of people has always said that this nation is a Christian nation, distinctively Christian nation. Another group of people said, no, it is not a Christian nation. It's a nation where Christians can worship and others have religious freedom as well. And others have said even the founders were not Christians, they were deists. Well, let me clear some things up. Number one, there were a number of deists in the original group of people that came to start this nation. And yes, it's true that religious liberty, liberty for all people to worship in the way that they would choose to worship, was one of the goals of that group of people. But let me remind you, and I'm going to let them speak for themselves instead of me speaking on their behalf. The founders of our nation, the authors of our Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the preamble to the Constitution, all of the amendments to the Constitution until recent years, all were distinctively Christian. Their idea was to establish in the United States of America a place where Christian people could come with religious liberty, with freedom to worship and honor God and live out their life the way that God would guide them to do, would establish this nation. This nation is and must always be a distinctively Christian nation, or we lose the very foundation and fabric for which this nation was founded. I want to share with you from some of those founding fathers what they said about that, not just what I said. John Adams said in 1776, "Statesmen may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." Again, talking about religion and morality. He says here that these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens, the mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Whatever may be concealed to the influence of refined education on the minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of Christian religious principle. George Washington, in his farewell address, said this: "We have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution is only designed for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other." President John Adams, "He is the best friend to American liberty who is the most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled Christian religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down on profanity and immorality of every kind. John Witherspoon, again, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to the ultimate national disaster. Folks, we do need to understand the basis upon which this nation was formed and built. We need to understand the principles upon which our nation was founded, upon which the Constitution that still governs this nation was based and what it was founded upon. George Washington, in talking about what was going to take place in order for us to find this as a nation, said religion and morality are the essential pillars of a civil society. I want to read just really one more that just seems to come to the heart really of kind of the matter that we find ourselves in today. And of course, it would be the one that I can't find right now. Let me read even from a couple of these others. I probably need to go ahead and do that. Noah Webster. How many of you know who Noah Webster was? Wrote the dictionary, right? He also was the author of what was called the first American speller, in addition to the dictionary. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Think about the foundations that our country was based upon. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power from within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet. That from Robert Winthrop, the first Speaker of the United States House of Representatives. Governor Morris, one of the signers of the Constitution. For avoiding the extremes of despotism or anarchy, the only ground of hope must be on the morals of the people. I believe that religion is the only solid base of morals, and that morals are the only possible support of free governments. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the Christian duties of man towards God. Man. Signer of the Constitution and one of the first Supreme Court justices, James Wilson. Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters, friends, mutual assistance. Indeed, these two sciences run into one another. Fisher Ames, why should not the Bible regain its place it once held as a school book? Its morals are pure, its examples captivating and noble. The reverence for the sacred book that is thus early impressed lasts long, and probably, if not impressed in infancy, never takes firm hold on the mind. By the way, this is the man who wrote the words for the First Amendment, our amendment on free speech. He was talking about that early on, about the Bible finding its rightful place in our society. Now, I want to just move forward just a little bit, historically speaking, that is, to a fairly recent event. This particular event was the inaugural event surrounding the inauguration of President Barack Obama. When he was looking for someone to speak and voice a couple of prayers, one of the first things he did was he chose a pastor from Saddleback Church in California, Rick Warren, because Rick had made some comments just previous to that about homosexuality and his biblical stand on homosexuality, there was a huge outcry for people to get Barack Obama to withdraw the offer for him to come and speak. And incredibly, Rick Warren just withdrew his name and backed out so that he wouldn't put the president in any kind of a, or the president-elect in any kind of a bind, and let him out of that. But let me tell you what happened. He chose to have another man come and offer a prayer, Bishop Gene Robinson, a homosexual bishop of the Episcopal churches in New Hampshire, the actual bishop of New Hampshire. And when he came to speak, I want to read to you what he said so that you have an understanding that we are in an absolute spiritual battle for the souls and minds, for the hearts of the people in this nation. This is not simply some ideological debate over whether or not there should be Christian prayers offered at public events. This is how Bishop Robinson responded to the things that were taking place. Bishop Robinson said he had been reading inaugural prayers through history and was horrified at how specifically and aggressively Christian they were. Tells you something, doesn't it? I am very clear, he said, that this will not be a Christian prayer, and I won't be quoting any scripture or anything like that. The texts that I hold as sacred are not sacred texts for all Americans, and I want all people to feel that this is their prayer. Bishop Robinson said that he might address the prayer to the God of our many understandings, language that he said he learned from the 12-step program he attended for his alcohol addiction. Think about, folks, the battle that we're in this nation. When a Christian bishop for an entire body of so-called Christian believers doesn't understand the basic principle that prayer is calling on the power of the divine, holy Jehovah God to bless a nation. But instead, it is simply something that he's voicing, not wanting to offend anyone and wanting to captivate the masses. Folks, prayer is the power of God that we call upon for God to bless us as a Christian nation. And any God but the Christian God is no God at all. Any belief outside of the belief that prayer is our begging God to bless us is a total miscomprehension of what prayer is and who God is and what God will honor with regard to prayer. You begin to think of this picture and it just makes me, well, sick, to be perfectly honest with you. Another man, Clive James, wrote a book called The Dreaming Swimmer, talking about the crisis that's taking place in the Anglican Church or the Church of England, which includes the Episcopal churches and a number of others. He said that too many of its bishops, and some would say of its archbishops, they don't quite realize that they are atheists, but they're beginning to suspect it. You begin to think about that, folks. What is happening when leaders of a mainline Christian so-called church begins to take that kind of an attitude and that kind of a public stance and then is given a voice in the highest offices of the United States of America, able to speak to the masses of this country? And he is not only willing to take that kind of a stand, but he is able and given a platform by the president-elect of the United States of America, a clearly and distinctively Christian nation from its very foundation. I just found the last quote that I want to share with you from Benjamin Franklin. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. This is Benjamin Franklin as they were gathered, getting ready to face that Revolutionary War. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. We're going to have to wake up, America. If they were having those kinds of problems, and the founding fathers were in recognition that there were going to have to be some serious choices made, that we were going to have to depend upon the divine God to intervene in the affairs of man, to bring this nation to be birthed, and then to allow it to grow into the great nation that it would one day become. You can imagine 238 years later where we are as we come to the 4th of July, to our day of independence. We need to recognize, as Benjamin Franklin in another place recognized, that our day of independence is truly, more rightly said, to be our day of dependence upon God. The answer to the prayers of Benjamin Franklin and the founding fathers of our nation that were offered in that room are the freedom and the liberty that you and I have today. And how we squander that in the world that we live in is absolutely beyond my absolute comprehension. So if you'll join me in Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord in verse 4. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and I've heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give to their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because the least of them, from the least of them to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there's no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination that they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time their punishment they shall be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. They will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are they sitting still? Assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities, and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink, for we've sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses, the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes, for they come and they devour the land in its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen. The cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, their foreign idols? Harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Folks, this is a prophecy that happened somewhere in about the 8th century B.C. By 722 B.C., the prophetic word of Jeremiah had actually come to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. the Assyrians would move in from the north, would come down over the land of promise, the place that God was going to give to His people, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel would disappear from the face of the earth forever. This is not a prophecy that did not come to fulfillment. This is not a word that was cast out from God through the prophet to the prophet and through the prophet Jeremiah that would be unfulfilled because the people would repent. The reality is these people did not repent. They continued to bow their backs before God. They continued to sin against God and sin against one another. They continued to allow the immorality of the local tribes to continue to infest their land, to continue to infect their spirit. They continued to allow all of the sin of the local immoral generations to infect them to such degree that they became so sick before God that there was no sign of healing by God in this land. They came to the place where they had so brought their face before God and had, again, bowed their back before God and had said to themselves, "We are a strong and mighty people and we can just take care of ourselves." They said, "We don't need God any longer. We can do it on our own and we can thrive on our own." And the result of that was that God said, if you don't repent, if you don't soften your hearts, if you don't turn from your wicked ways. You know, there was another prophet. We read it in the book of Chronicles. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Folks, that's what's required. We're going to have to humble ourselves before God. We're going to have to deal with things like the politicians. Folks, the politicians are not at fault for the problems we have in America. Americans are at fault for allowing those politicians to be in those offices. We've allowed our country to go from a time when there was certainly some immorality. There was a time, I've said this many times, in the 50s and 60s you could see, or 40s and 50s, you could see that we were basically a moral people, and before that. By the time we get to the early 60s, this nation had begun that shift of the free love generation and all of those kinds of crazy things, LSD and marijuana and all the use of those kinds of narcotics. Alcoholism was becoming a terrible, terrible plight on this nation. So that by the time we get to the mid and late 60s, we're in a nation that has said we're basically an immoral nation. We know the difference between morality and immorality. We know the difference between right and wrong, but so many of this generation began to choose immorality and began to choose the wickedness and just simply said, "I can do what I want to do. It's the free choice kind of a world that I live in, and I ought to be able to do everything I want to do. It shouldn't matter what other people do. I won't interfere with what you're doing if you won't interfere with what I'm doing." But they didn't understand there's no way that I can live a sinful life and that I can do these kinds of things in my community and then not infect my community, not affect the people around me, not affect my own children and my own grandchildren. There's no way that I can let sin come into my house, just as the Word of God says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once you allow that to take place, it's going to infect the people around you, and it's going to spread and spread and spread, so that by the time we get from the 60s to the 70s and the 80s, we had moved to a society which said, "I can do what I want to do, you do what you want to do." There may be clear lines delineated in some parts of the community, but in other parts, people began to just simply say, "You know, what I do is right because I choose to do it. What you choose to do is right because you choose to do it. There is no power outside of us. There is no judge outside of us. There is no other law outside of us. I am a law unto myself." So that by the time we get to 2014, where we are today, now we have a group of people that are saying, there is no right, there is no wrong. There may have been a so-called moral generation in years past, and then an immoral generation in years past, but we're an amoral society. Nothing's right, nothing's wrong. I just do what I choose to do, and because I choose to do it, is inherently right. Folks, that is not what's going to be the reality. One day the Bible says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account for the things that we have done in this body. We will all stand before God, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. We do need to understand that there is a payday someday, as the great preacher Billy Sunday preached. There is coming a time when we're going to have to pay our dues. We have a prophecy from God that absolutely came to pass to those people that heard it. How many of you have ever heard the term, the lost 10 tribes of Israel? The lost 10 tribes. Why are they considered the lost 10 tribes of Israel? Because no one knows who or where they are, if any of them is left. They were decimated by the Assyrians just following this prophecy of Jeremiah. They were completely wiped out from the face of the earth. There are only two tribes left, the tribes of Judah that are left. And those two tribes can only be identified by God. God's the only one that can identify the remnant that He kept from the original 10, the original 12 tribes, including those 10 lost tribes. None of us could ever do that because all of that was totally destroyed according to the word of the Lord. Folks, we have the opportunity. I've taught for years about redundant fulfillments of prophecy. That prophecy was specifically to those northern tribes, to the tribes of Israel. But that prophecy is going to be fulfilled again to you and I who make up what? Israel. And we talked about that last week. Who are we, church? We're Israel. And so the prophecy to us once again, if we bow our backs before God once again, the same thing's going to take place. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures very, very quickly. Just turn over, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 2. Boy, getting a new Bible's tough. I can't turn. They did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, and through a land of that no one crossed and where no man dwells?" They didn't ask the question, "Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt?" They weren't looking for God. Folks, I believe one of the greatest plights of our nation today is that people are not looking for God. We are not a seeker-sensitive or a seeker-friendly or a seeker-generated people anymore. Why is it that the Bible says, even to this day, the fields are wide unto harvest, but pray ye therefore that the Lord send harvesters out into the harvest. He tells us, go therefore out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, because they're not coming on their own. They're not looking for God. They're not looking for righteousness. They're not looking to be right in their relationship with their Creator. They don't believe He is Creator. We've allowed our school systems to teach that there is no God, and that no God didn't create anything, that we are the end result of this primordial ooze and an evolutionary process. Folks, we've taken God out of our schools. We've taken prayer out of our schools. We've taken every semblance of God out of the public quarter so that we are at the same place they were at. They're not asking the question anymore, where is God who delivered us once before? How many times have you heard a church bowing its face before God and crying out, wailing and weeping before holy God? God, where are you? We need you once again. We need you to come back and heal our land. We repent of our sin, the sin of the church. The Bible says repentance begins in the household of God. We're the household of God. We're the ones that are going to have to turn first and say, God, we ask your forgiveness. We seek you. We know that you were willing to deliver those people who didn't even know you. We've known you for all of these years. We've known you. Folks, we have not been unknown to God in the last 238 years. We ask God to form this nation, but then we ask God to leave us alone now that we had all the freedom and prosperity that we wanted. We've begun to choose for ourselves leaders that have supplanted God in their own minds and their own images. In Jeremiah chapter 2, look in verse 27. He says there, Who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth? For they've turned their back to me and not their face, But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. It's amazing to me as I see national crises come. Even when the first Gulf War came out, I watched the most heathen and pagan of all of the newscasters calling America to prayer. And I thought, well, that prayer, it's probably the kind of prayer like the bishop would be calling out. We'll just pray to this God of many understandings, whoever that God is, whoever you make God to be. Folks, if you and I can make God, that God can't do anything that we need done. If you and I can create our own God, that God certainly can't create anything that would transform our lives, transform our homes, transform our nation, transform our heart. You think about that incredible picture that we would, in a time of national crisis, cry out to a God when we got ourselves into the crisis to begin with. Why do you think the world hates us? Because we're no longer the lovable people of Jehovah. We're no longer the people who are calling them to spiritual accountability. They see us as prospering without earning that prosperity. They see us as a blessed people without paying for the blessings of being that people. Folks, they see us as a group of spoiled brats in the United States of America. People that have everything in the world that only a God could give us and don't even respect it or understand it or cherish it or respect what we have to the degree that we take care of it. We need to ask some questions of ourselves. Number one, we need to ask the question that Jeremiah asked in that day, in that fifth verse. He says, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? I'll make it a little bit more modern question, the same intensity. Why have we backslidden? Folks, can we ask ourselves, why have we backslidden? Why have we gone this way? Arrogance. We've forgotten that God is the one who's provided every blessing that we have. How many of us have said of ourselves, well, I'm a self-made man. Everything I have, I've gotten the hard way. I've worked and I've earned it. Folks, I'm not discounting your hard work, but God has provided us with the only place in the history of the world that you and I could be a self-determinant people. My father used to say when we were little kids, I remember him saying this about prayer and trying to teach my family about prayer, that we ought to work as if everything depended upon us, but we ought to pray knowing that everything depends upon God. And that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have as a nation, as a people, as a family, as a group of churches, of believers in Jesus Christ, as Israel, as the people of God. We ought to have the attitude that we're going to work until Jesus comes. But we're going to pray, knowing that we need Him every hour. Amen? You think about that. If I am obedient to God and I do what God called me to do and I pray in that obedience and I pray with a fervency, knowing that it is the power of prayer that accomplishes great things in me and in my life and in my church and in my home, in my family, in my nation, then God will hear my prayer. Then God will answer that prayer. He will forgive me and heal my land, whatever that may be. We've got to answer that question. Why have we backslidden? Because we've gone before God in so many sins. Oh, dear Lord. We have officially, as a nation, said that it is okay for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. We've officially, as a nation, said that it is legal and is morally, ethically all right to kill a child. To murder a child. We have affirmed so many ways of stealing and robbing from the people who are the most vulnerable. Yeah, we take advantage of lottery scholarships and we forget that every time you get something for nothing, someone somewhere gets nothing for something. Folks, I believe it is a disease that people have when they get caught up in this idea that if I just invest a dollar or a dollar a week or a dollar a month or a dollar a year, I might become a millionaire. The Bible says if a man won't work, let him not eat. There's a principle to how we gain prosperity, and that is investing the gifts and the talents and the abilities, the life that we have, in doing work. The only way for me to gain from gambling is for someone else to lose. Oh, it may not seem like much. It may seem like a game. It may seem like harmless fun. But in every place in this nation that gambling has been legalized, there are myriads of social and moral issues that follow right on the heels of that. Oh man, we have let alcohol become something that is not only socially acceptable, it has become the foundation on which much of social activity revolves. The same thing with drugs. When our children get to the place where they're stealing their parents' prescription drugs and pouring them into bowls and then going and having a party where they're dipping handfuls of pills that are mixed from diet pills to narcotics to who knows what, and they're having parties with those things, and then adults are having parties where they invite their own children and they're giving them ecstasy and all of these other kinds of drugs, that tells you that we're a morally reprehensible society that has snubbed our face toward God and said humanity is nothing more than what we can get out of it in the momentary pleasures of this physical body. Folks, when you begin to see what America is becoming and what we're affirming, oh, they make a mockery out of the war on drugs. But go ask a police officer, ask someone that's a member of one of the drug task forces, someone who's in the court system, someone who's in the penal system, in a jail or a judge or a lawyer. Ask them what's happening because of the way we've made a mockery out of this war on drugs. 80% of the people in the state of New Mexico that are in prison or in jail are there because of drugs alone, not other crimes that surround it. Drugs themselves. Do you know right now 1 in 5 adult men over the age of 18 is in a prison or in a jail? 1 in 5. What does that tell us about what's happening to our nation? 1 in 22 women in the state of New Mexico over the age of 18 is in a prison or in a jail. That boggled my mind when I saw that statistic. I thought, Lord, help us. What is taking place when that's happening? How many of you have not had some sort of drug or alcohol tragedy in your family? Not too many. What happens when the divorce rate is the same in the church as it is outside of the church? What happens when the suicide rates are the same inside the church as they are outside of the church? What does that tell us? That tells us that another question's got to be asked, and that is of the American pulpit, of the American preacher. Why is there no recovery? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? What in the world is happening to the religious people of our day? Well, a whole generation, according to one man, a whole generation of a modern day church doesn't even understand that they are functionally atheist. They don't even believe in God. And they're the leaders of their church. What do the people in the pews believe? Think about this picture. How about a question for American politicians? Verse 19 that we read. Why have they provoked me to anger? The leaders. Can you imagine that politicians believe that they can do the things that they do and they can just continue to get away with it and get away with it and get away with it and watch our society just sink and sink and sink into moral decay? How many of you know one politician that you believe you can trust at any level of government? I was going to go to 5, you know, and figured that would weed out the rest of them. I didn't have to move on, did I? You know the sad part about that? The only government we have is we are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. If we can't trust the people that we elected, what does that say to us? Oh, I know I'm the big, bad, anti-liberal guy. You know, I've had a lot of flack over the last many, many years because of my political stance from the pulpit. But I want to tell you, folks, the issues that I believe in are not political issues. They're biblical, moral issues. And we need to realize that politics has become the venue that we've allowed to dictate the mores of our nation for those particular principles. What in the world is happening to us? I'm as guilty as anybody else. I made some copies of it, the final draft on Take a Stand, the churches that have agreed to support us with it. I really want you all to pick it up. Several of you don't have a copy of it. You've never read it. I know that this is the week that we've got to get it in the newspaper, and so I'm going to do everything in my power to get it in there this week. I called last week to get the advertising people to call me back. They called me back at 4:48, I think, to tell me they closed at 5. But let me tell you what this week is. This week is the one-year anniversary of the Defense of Marriage Act being overturned by the United States Supreme Court. By the people who should be defending marriage. It was the United States Supreme Court that originally gave the rulings that marriage is and was defined as between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's amazing that we've gone that far. I know I could preach much, much longer. I'm not going to do that to you, folks. I know that you're with me in spirit. I know you're with me in principle. But we've got to get with it in practice. If there's somebody in here who's not registered to vote, I'm going to simply say, shame on you. If you're registered to vote and not voting, double shame on you. If you're not voting biblically, triple shame on you. Because I'm going to be the first one to say it if your husband or wife hadn't already said it to you. God is going to judge you for every vote you made or didn't make. That is another one of the things we'll be judged for, because He says in Romans chapter 13, He's the one who gave, ordained every form of human government. And we're supposed to participate in that form of human government. He gave us a republic, not a democracy, a republic. And that republic is a representative government where they're supposed to be representing our wishes. If they're representing your wishes and the wishes that they are purveying before us are really your wishes, I'm just simply going to say this: God is going to judge every single one of us. I don't want my grandchildren to grow up in the same world that I'm living in. I can tell you that right now. One of the things that is most frightening to me is that during the end times, the prophecy is that there will be a time when it would be better to not be born than to live during that time. That it will be a time when you'll want to go into the heart of a mountain and say, "Mountain, fall on me," rather than to live during that time. I have 4 grandsons right now. The oldest one of them is 4 and a half. The youngest one is, 2? Some are 1 and a half. 1 and a half to 4 and a half. I'm going to beg you, folks. I'm going to beg you. I'll get down on my knees if I need to. I'm going to beg you to make a difference with your vote, with your letter writing, with your phone calling, with your vocalizations in this nation, to do the right thing in those arenas that we have a voice. I'm going to beg you to get your Bibles. bring them close to your heart. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid within my heart that I might not sin against thee." Get your sin problem taken care of first. Get your relationship with God worked out second. Starts with that sin problem. And third, begin to get your relationships in your knowledge of Him who saved you worked out. And then start living according to His word. Because I want my grandkids to grow up in a place where I can trust them with you. And I can trust you to teach them. How many of you just think you ought to just send your little kids off to school and trust every teacher with every idea that's placed in their little heads? The colleges in this nation have just about destroyed most of our belief systems, whether you know that yet or not. Most of us gained a whole lot of what we gained because our parents abdicated the throne and gave the throne of our children's education to a group of heathen teachers. And I'm not saying all teachers are heathen. I happen to love one of those teachers very, very much. And there are several others in the educational system I have a great deal of respect for. But I'm not abdicating my role as a father and a grandfather, as a pastor. But I am begging you, my brothers and sisters, that it starts with us. You can't say, well, we're going to wait for First Baptist Church, or we're going to wait for the Methodists, or we're going to wait for the Episcopalians, or the Lutherans, or the Independents, or the Charismatics, or the Pentecostals. No, we're not waiting on anybody. I'm going to do and be what God called me to do and be right here and right now. Because my life depends on it, my family depends on it, and your family depends on it. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to the righteous will of God. And we need to just submit ourselves to even what the founders of this nation believe. We are here today, 238 years later, with so many of the freedoms that they fought and died for gone already. Do you realize some of the comments that I made today and a few that I've made in other sermons, I could have literally been put in jail for because of the last 3 years, the way the laws have been changed? Hate speech. I hope the lieutenant doesn't arrest me. I know he's not, so I ain't worried about that one. Hate speech. Folks, have you heard me say anything that said I hated anybody for any reason? I don't. But I love my family enough that I'm willing to deal with sin in my own life and help you deal with sin in your life and help the community around my family deal with sin in their life so that that sin doesn't infect my family any more than sin has already infected it. Sin leads to death, if you didn't know that. And I may hurt, and I may be tired of hurting, but I don't want to die. I want to live. I want to live physically, and I want to live spiritually. And I want you to live the same way, blessed of God. But we're going to have to do something about it. Let's pray. Dear God, we do want to humble ourselves before you, Lord. We do want to just beg your forgiveness, God.